This morning, as we share together in the Lord's table, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. As we look this morning at verses 22 to 27. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 27. Just so that you have the context in mind, I want to begin reading at verse 19. It says, "This you know, my brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." If there's ever a phrase that would describe a Christian, it's the phrase that you find in James 1:22. They are characterized as doers of the word. They don't just hear the word, but they look intently at it and they make the necessary adjustments in their life to it. Their mind, their emotion, their will is all taken captive by the word of God. Now, the unbeliever, on the other hand, does not do the word, but he immediately forgets what kind of man he was after the word exposes his sin. And the reason for that, according to Ephesians 2:1, is because he is dead in trespasses and sins. In his helpless, dead state, he cannot see the rottenness of his soul without divine intervention. Now, as we look here at James 1, verses 22 to 27, we see a test of living faith. In verses 19 to 21, James gave the test of the reception of the word. And now in verses 22 to 27, he gives the test of obedience to that word. You can properly receive it by being convicted by it and by not speaking out against it or against its messengers, but you still do not apply it to your life unless you appropriate it. I've said on many occasions that hearing and doing are two separate acts. Just because you hear the word, don't think that you've applied it to your life. Many come in here, they hear the preaching of the word, they go away, and they forget about what they heard. Or they forget about what the word of God has revealed of their heart. And they walk away thinking that just because I went to church, that I have applied the word. And that is not true. James specifically speaks to this issue, that doing the word is the proper response to hearing it. Every time you hear the word of God, you're charged by the word of God to be obedient to it. When you are obedient to the word of God, then you are a doer of the word. And that's James's point in this section of Scripture. Now, there are basically three areas that I want us to look at as we look at this section. We'll see the command, the character, and the contrast. Now, let's look first of all at the command. We find that in the first phrase in verse 22. It says, "But prove yourselves." James begins this section with a transition, and it's the word "but." That there is indicating that something further needs to be said. What has he said at this point? Well, verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, he's talking about here the proper reception to the word of God. But as he transitions into verse 22 with that word "but," or the Greek word "day," he is telling us that there's more that needs to be said about this. See, See, receiving the word is not the believer's whole duty, but active obedience must follow. Now, the word that he uses for prove, that's genomai. That's where we get our command here, because it's used in the imperative. It literally means, because of the present tense, to be continually proving yourselves. To be continually striving to be doers of the word. Again, it's used in the continuous tense. John MacArthur writes, he says, when people are blessed with regular in-depth preaching and teaching of Scripture, they may become so enamored with their knowledge and forsake the effort to live out the profound truths that they have come to understand. But a true believer will not be inwardly satisfied with merely knowing the word. His conscience and the prompting of the indwelling Holy Spirit will keep convicting him of his failure until he becomes obedient. See, the whole issue, as we keep talking about, is the heart. Just as we talked about the heart issue in parenting your children, the heart is always the issue in our life. Every day we need to do those things that guard our heart and do those things that cause us to keep on striving to do the Word of God. I like what John Walvoord says. He says, the growing number of sermon sippers who flit from one doctrinal dessert to another like helpless hummingbirds are deceiving themselves. If you run from just one sermon to another sermon to another sermon, or just run from reading one passage to another passage to another passage, those things are good. But you've got to go the next step. You've got to do it. You've got to do what you're hearing. You've got to do what you're reading. You've got to prove yourself as a doer of the word. Now notice the character that he mentions here. The command is to prove yourself. The character that he's talking about is being a doer of the word. And the word doers here that he uses it six times. It's used six times in the New Testament. And four of those six times occur right here in the Epistle of James. It occurs in verse 22, verse 23, verse 25, and also chapter 4 and verse 11. Now this word here, it calls attention to the individual characterized as carrying out the demands of the word. James wants his readers to be individuals who habitually submit and comply with the requirements of the Word of God. They are doers of the Word. Listen, that's the character of a Christian. That's how the Word of God characterizes those who are followers of Jesus Christ. They are doers of the Word. Now let me point out two things about that. First of all, they live the Word. They live the Word. This is their new disposition. This affects their whole personality. This affects all of their inner being. This affects their mind, their soul, their will, their emotions. The Word of God is what characterizes their life. They're not just doers, but they're those who live the Word. They're consumed by it. They wake up in the morning and they want to be consumed by the Word. They go throughout the day seeking to do those things to cause them to be consumed by the Word so that it's conscious on their mind and so that they live it and they do it. They go to bed at night thinking about the Word of God. Everything about their life is consumed by Scripture. Why is that? Because they have a new desire. When Jesus Christ saves you, He gives you a new desire. He gives you a desire for Him. Not only a new nature, but in that new nature is you have a new desire. You're a new creature in Christ. And now, instead of delighting in sin, you delight in holiness. You delight in righteousness. You delight in Christ. You delight to serve Him. You delight to live for Him. That's all because of the new desire that He has placed within you. Let's look at that new desire. Let me have you to turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is a commentary on Scripture. Throughout this chapter, over and over, David says various things about the Word of God. And I want you to see, first of all, that those who are the ones who live the Word, they are the ones who love the Word. That's why they live it. This is the love of their life. This is the occupation of their heart. This is the love, this is the joy of all that they seek to have and all that they seek to be and all that they seek to become, is that the Word of God is what they love. Look at verse 97. And we'll just look at several passages as we look at this. David says, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, how do you know if you love God's law? Look at what he says next. "It is my meditation all the day." David loved the law of God. And the law of God is not necessarily talking about the Mosaic law, but it's encompassing all the Word of God. Because he uses various titles to talk about Scripture here. He calls it the law, he calls it testimonies, he calls it judgments, statutes, precepts. All of this is reflective of the Word of God. And he says there that he loves it. Look over at verse 113. He says, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." Look at verse 119. "You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies." Verse 127. "Therefore, I love your commandments above gold." Yes, above fine gold. You know what he's saying right there? Let's put it in contemporary terms. I love your word. I love the Bible. I love the Scripture more than all the riches in the world. More than the lottery. More than winning the lottery. More than somebody leaving me a large inheritance. He says, "I love it above gold, yes, above fine gold." Look at verse 132. He says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name." And now he equates the Word of God with the name of God. Look at 159. He says, "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." Verse 163. "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." 165. "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." 167. "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." See, the reason why he keeps the testimonies, the reason why he keeps the Word of God is because he loves the Word of God. Do you love the Word of God in this way? Now, I know that we wax and wane in our affections. We wax and wane in our commitments. But is the highest commitment of your life the Word of God? Notice something else here. Go back to verse 16. And you'll see not only do believers who have this new disposition and new desire love the Word of God, but they also delight in the Word of God. Verse 16. He says, "I shall delight in your statutes, and I shall not forget your word." This is telling us the key here of not forgetting the word, but allowing it to be the delight, the joy, the passion of every aspect of our life. Look at verse 24. "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 35. He says, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 47, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 70, he says, "Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." Verse 77, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." And then we go to verse 174. He says, "I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight." So we see two characteristics here, two things that flow out of this new disposition, two things that flow out of living the Word of God, is that you love it and you delight in it. Let me have you to go back to verse 20 of Psalm 119 and notice now as that one who loves the Word and delights in the Word also longs for the Word. He says in verse 20, he says, "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all time." Here he's saying, "I desire so much your word that my soul is literally crushed with longing." You know what that longing feels like? That longing just controls you. No matter what it's for, you know what it means. It can be desiring something good or desiring something bad. He says he is just crushed with this. Look at verse 40. He says, "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." 131. He says, "I opened my mouth wide and panted. For I long for your commandments. Again, we know what that means. He longed for the Word of God. This was his passion. And of course, let me give you one more. Go back to verse 15. And you'll see there that he meditated on the Word. He says, I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. Verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Verse 48. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Again, he just goes on and on and on by talking about how to live the Word. This being the new disposition, this being your new desire. You love the Word, you delight in the Word, you long for the Word, and you meditate on the Word of God. Second thing that I would point out is that believers obey the Word. They don't just call Jesus Lord, but they obey Him as Lord. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's a good question. Why do you say, I'm your Lord, but you don't do what I tell you to do? But yet, a believer, with the deepest desire of his heart, the deepest inner passion, desires to do what Jesus says, right? Jesus put it this way in John 14:15. This is what he said to his disciples. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How can we prove that we truly love Jesus? How can we prove that we truly love God? Well, let's take the test of the Word. Are you living the Word? Then let's take the test of obedience to the Word. Are you obeying the Word? Let's even go more specific. Are you obeying Jesus Christ? You say you love Him. Are you doing what He says? Over in John 15:14, Jesus said to His disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And again, this is the disposition of a believer. This is the character of his life. And as you look back there in James, you see there that to continually prove yourself as a doer of the Word is essentially to be a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. You are one who continually does the Word of God. You don't just call Jesus Lord, you obey Him as Lord, and you hear the Word of God and you do the Word of God. Look with me over at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Jesus had just finished the parable of the soils. And over in verse 19, it says his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." Now listen to what he says. "But he answered and said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who what? Hear the Word of God and do it.'" See, many times we like the first part of that phrase, to hear the Word of God, but it's the second part that we're dealing with. Doing the Word of God. See, again, we attach ourselves to Christ. We attach ourselves to His Word. We say that we live the Word. We say we love the Word. We say we obey the Word. But do we live it? Do we truly obey it? When we read the Word of God, do we sit down and ask the simple question, how can I apply this to my life today? How can I live this today? And what we read this morning, what can you apply out of those narratives to your life today? That's the question we need to be asking. As we study this today, what can we ask ourselves in terms of application of the Word? Well, simply we ask ourselves, are we doing it? Are we living it? Are we applying it? Are we looking into the perfect law of liberty as it mirrors our sin and the disposition of our life? And are we doing something about it as the Word reveals that? Or do we just get up and walk out at the end of the service and forget about what was all talked about? It's so easy to walk away from a service And as time goes on throughout the day, to forget about anything you heard for the time that you spent here this morning. What was talked about in Sunday school? If you went to Sunday school this morning, have you already forgotten what was talked about? Well, you say, well, it was in the book of Colossians. Well, what about the book of Colossians? What did Matt talk about in Colossians? Or what did the ladies talk about? I'm not sure what they're studying, but what did they talk about in there pertaining to the Word of God? Or you walk away from here and we get into Monday or Tuesday and ask yourself, what did we talk about from the Word of God together as the corporate body of Christ? What did we get charged with by the Holy Spirit of God as being those who live the Word? Folks, I want to encourage you, be that specific. Don't just come in here and feel good about the fact that you're here and that you're hearing. Listen, there are two ways to hear. You can hear it one way or you can hear it another way, and you need to hear it the way God wants you to hear it. In fact, in James, when he talks about putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in that phrase, it simply means to remove the wax out of your ears. You know what happens when you get a lot of wax built up in there? It affects your hearing. You can't hear. So you need to have that removed so you can hear clearly what is being said. What does the Holy Spirit say to the seven churches? He who is with ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So ask God this morning to give you the right kind of ears, the right kind of hearing to hear what you need to hear today. What characterizes a true believer? Well, Jesus answers that question for us when he says, you're my mother and my brothers if you hear the word and do it. Over in Luke 11, 27, I don't know if you're still in Luke. If you look over at chapter 11, Jesus had just casted out a demon, and the crowd had accused him of doing this by the power of Satan. But you'll notice in verse 27, it says that while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. See, again, it's going back to this whole issue of hearing the word and doing the word. Those who belong to Christ, those who believe in Christ, those who abide in his word, or continue in his word. Jesus said in John 8:30, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. See, it's not just hearing or hearing only, but it's hearing and doing. And so James is exhorting his readers, keep on becoming doers of the word, not just hearers. Because as a hearer, you're going to delude yourself. And the word that he uses for delude, it's also translated deceive. See, if you are one who just hears and you never do, then you're thinking that everything is okay. You're thinking that you're saved when in reality you might not be. You're just deceiving yourself. Let me prove that. Let me have you go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 24. And you remember how he ends this sermon. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, what is he referring to right here? He's referring to your reception to the gospel. Because he mentions over in verse 13 about entering the narrow gate, and he talks about two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate. He talks about false prophets who stand there leading people to the wide gate. He talks about those who are true disciples, true followers of Christ, because you'll know them by the kind of fruit that they produce. And he talks about the kind of foundation you're building on. If you're the one who enters at the narrow gate, you're the one who hears the Word of God and does it, you're the one who doesn't just say, Lord, Lord, but you're the one who truly, affectionately, and continually commits himself to the Lord, then you're the one who is hearing the Word and doing it. You're acting upon the Word of God. You heard the warning of the gospel and you responded. You didn't just hear it and say, well, they've been saying that for years. You're not like 2 Peter 3 when it talked about those who come as mockers in the last days. Talking about judgment coming, they go, ah, we've been hearing about this judgment thing for a long time. And they forget about the fact that God had destroyed the world the first time with a worldwide flood. And the second time when he comes back, he's going to destroy the world with fire. And he says they forget about that. You don't want to be that kind of hearer. You don't want to be one who just hears, and again, you never do. He says there, not merely hearers who delude themselves, who reason beside themselves. And it refers to an incorrect reasoning. In fact, in mathematics, the meaning is that of a miscalculation. Those who are professing Christians, they hear the word without obeying it. They're making a serious miscalculation. And that causes them to delude themselves. They are self-deceived. Kent Hughes, he says, truly accepting God's word logically means doing it. And then he gives this illustration by Chuck Swindoll in his book, Improving Your Serve. And listen to the story here and see if you can see the difference in the analogy and just the absurdity of it as well. He says, let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you are my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. He says, I tell you that I'll write you regularly, and I'll give you direction, and I'll give you instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all my expectations, and then finally I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office and I'm stunned. Glass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room and she's doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station. I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks. And nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I asked about your whereabouts and someone in the crowded lounge area pointed down the hall and yells, I think he's down here. Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with our sales manager. And I ask you to step in my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on? What do you mean? Well, look at this place. Did you ever get any of my letters? Letters? Oh, yeah. Sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we have had letter study every Friday since you left. We have even divided all the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. Great stuff in those letters. Okay, you got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. You discussed them. And you even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? We didn't do anything about them. Kent Hughes says, such behavior is professionally absurd. It is, in fact, professional suicide. But how much less absurd, he says, are we when we hear God's word without the slightest inclination to obey it? At the very least, we are self-deceived. Now, he illustrates this by giving us a contrast. Look at the contrast that begins in verse 23. He gives us three contrasts as we look at this. He gives us the contrast of the hearer of the word only, the contrast of the hearer and the doer of the word, and then he gives us the contrast of religious and religion. Look at those three contrasts. The first is the hearer of the word only. Notice that he carefully observes it. Verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now there's some characteristics about this kind of person. One who is a hearer of the word only does two things. First, he carefully observes the word, but then he quickly forgets it. He says there that he carefully observes it. In New Testament times, we learn that mirrors were typically made of a highly polished brass or bronze. In fact, you couldn't see clearly in it, but if you would take it and turn it in a certain direction, you could see your reflection clearly. And what James is trying to say here is that you need to get away from this distorted reflection, and you need to hold the Word and look into it carefully and deeply and turn it in such a way so that you can see what it is actually reflecting in your heart. By a careful, patient observation, you could eventually discover what you actually look like. And he's telling him here, the one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks or who observes. And here, this is a strengthened form of a verb, which means to perceive or to look at something. And the verb that he uses here, it carries the additional idea of a careful, cautious consideration of what is being looked at. Here is the man who comes to the Word, he hears what it's saying, and he carefully considers what it is saying and carefully considers what he is seeing. That's a good point. That's a good state. But here's the problem. Verse 24. Once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. He starts out as one who carefully observes, but then he quickly moves to someone who forgets what he has seen. This is the characteristic of one who just hears the word and never applies it to his life. Again, you hear the word, you walk out of here, and you forget about everything you heard. You forget about what the Holy Spirit showed you, and you just walk away. Sometimes you even ask this question, I don't know how to get out of this rut that I'm in. I don't know why I keep doing the same thing over and over. Those same things that are wrong, those things that are sinful, those things that bring guilt to my conscience. Well, here's one of the reasons. It's because when the Holy Spirit is convicting you and showing you what the Word is mirroring back to you, you're not doing anything about it. You've got to let the Word mirror the reflection of your heart, but you don't stop right there. You don't become one who is a forgetful hearer. You become one who is an effectual doer. You do something about it. See, this person listens. He gives careful attention. He gives a cautious consideration of what the Word is mirroring back to him. And then he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. See, he's not applying the Word to his life. One person says, a person who looks at God's Word, even if it's carefully and accurately done, and yet does not apply the truths he has discovered to his own life, is like someone who immediately forgets what he has just seen in a mirror, except that the consequences are immeasurably worse. He sees his sin portrayed for the horrible evil that it is, and he also sees God's gracious provision in Christ for a remedy, yet he goes on his way as if he were never exposed to those realities. What is God showing you this morning? What is God mirroring back? What is He revealing about yourself? What's He revealing about your heart? You like the stuff Joel Osteen tells you? You can have a better life? Just walk around and go, and smile. Ultra bright smile, you know? Well, listen, life doesn't always revolve just around that. There's a joy that's deep that comes from Scripture and comes from the Holy Spirit that surpasses any fake facial expression, right? What's the real issue? The real issue is, what is God's Word doing in your heart? Is it convicting you? Is it showing you things about your life that you're committing, you're doing, you shouldn't be doing? You feel guilty? See, it's like in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached the sermon. They thought that they were all drunk. Peter stands up and says, no, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And he begins to indict them about murdering their Messiah. And after he goes through this grandiose sermon about their murdering their Messiah, it says that they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart. And when you're pierced to the heart, you'll ask the same question, what shall I do? What can I do about this? When you find out your sin, when your sin is made known by the Holy Spirit, you ask the simple question, what can I do? You don't walk away thinking, well, I've been convicted, that's good, I applied the Scripture. And because a lot of times we think that just because we were convicted, that that's enough. No, that you're at the threshold. That's the starting point. You need the conviction, and then you need to respond to the conviction. You need to respond appropriately to whatever it is that God is pointing out in your heart. And that's what James is talking about. Here is the man. He just hears the word only. He comes in, he sits, he listens. We know this is the context of the assembly because of chapter 2. He comes in, he listens, he hears the preacher, he hears the preaching of the message. Maybe he dozes off a few times because he gets better sleep in church than he does at home. He's not a doer of the word. Look at the second contrast, the hearer and the doer of the word. There are three characteristics about him. Verse 25, he looks deeply into the word of God. He says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. He looks deeply into it. And the word look here, it's a stronger verb than the one he used in verse 23. This means to bend over and carefully examine something from the clearest possible vantage point. It's the verb that was used by Luke to describe Peter looking into the empty tomb that Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection. He's looking in there and he's looking intently and deeply and seeing that Jesus is not there. It's the same word that's used by John of both Peter and Mary as they look in the same tomb in John 20 and verse 5 and verse 11. See, the person who looks intently at God's Word, here called the perfect law of liberty, he examines it to discover its deepest and most complete meaning. See, the key to James' analogy is this. The faithful hearer and doer of the Word does not study the mirror itself, but rather what the mirror reveals, namely, God's revealed will and truth. You know, Paul said if it wasn't for the law of God, he would not have known covetousness because the law said, you shall not covet. See, the Word of God, it reveals a man's heart. It cuts to the heart. It gets to the deepest issue. It gets to where the whole issues lie. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He says in verse 13 that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Our hearts lay bare before Him. Our lives lay bare before Him. We need to be praying and crying out like David did in Psalm 139. Lord, search me and know me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That is the person who is looking intently at his life. You know what happens? We think, well, I'm a Christian. Everything's okay. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I signed a card. I got baptized. I'm okay. I come to church. Maybe. Come a little while. Come most of the time. Come, you know, on holidays or whatever it may be. That's enough. Or I come and I sit there and I think, well, I'm a Christian, everything's okay. All this stuff about judgment, all this stuff about hell, all this stuff about examining yourself, I don't need to worry about that because I examined myself already. If that's how you feel, if that's how you think, you're dangerous. You're living in a dangerous situation. Because what if you are not truly saved? You know, while you're here on the earth, allow the Holy Spirit to do that kind of examining of your heart. Just because you prayed a prayer, does that mean you're a Christian? Just because you got baptized, does that mean you're a Christian? We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Baptism doesn't save you. Joining a church doesn't save you. Walking an aisle doesn't save you. Praying a prayer doesn't save you. We see that this one who is a hearer and a doer of the word, he looks deeply into the perfect law of liberty. Notice what else. He says there that he abides by it. He continues in it. And the word continue there means literally to dwell beside. He dwells beside it. He lives it. David said, I will delight myself in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. The reason why he won't forget the word is because he literally dwells beside the word. He literally continues. He remains. He abides. He continues. He abides by it. That's the standard of his life. In Psalm 119, verse 60, the psalmist says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. Now that's interesting because he says, I have made haste to not delay in keeping your commandments. And when you look at the one who is a hearer only, he makes haste in quickly forgetting it. He quickly forgets. Well, look at the third characteristic. Not only does he look deeply into it and continue in it, but he is blessed because of it. He says there, that the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and by the way, the perfect law is talking about the word being inerrant, authoritative. It's talking about it being perfect, no errors whatsoever in its whole or in its parts. And talking about it as the law of liberty, it liberates the soul. Sin bounds the soul, but the Word of God liberates it. He says that the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, when you hear that, immediately you hear the words of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. That's the truly blessed man. Not so for the wicked. The wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. It's the Lord who knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And he says here, the one who hears the word and does the word, he is the one who is blessed because of it. It says in Psalm 112, verse 1, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth, and the generation of the upright will call him blessed. It's a blessed thing, isn't it? To fear the Lord, to fear His Word, and to do His Word. So James says that those who are truly born again, they live the Word. This is their new disposition. This is their new desire. And they obey the Word. They don't just call Jesus Lord, but they obey Him as Lord. They hear the Word of God and they do it. They're not hearers only, but they are those who look deeply in the Word. They continue in the Word and they're blessed because of it. Now notice the last contrast. In fact, the last contrast can be broken up into two areas. You have those who think that they are religious and those that are truly religious. In fact, I hate that word religious, but let's just use it because it's here in the text. So the third contrast is between the religious and the religion. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious. Now that word religious, it refers to external religious rituals, liturgies, routines, ceremonies. In fact, the most common word in the New Testament for a genuine God-honoring and God-pleasing worship is a word that is translated godly or holy. But such things like this have nothing to do with it. These are external things. One writer says that such things as attending church services and activities and doing volunteer work, following various rituals and ceremonies like saying prayers, and even having right theology have no spiritual value in themselves apart from true saving faith and honorable motives to glorify the Lord. The person who trusts in those outward things sooner or later will expose his faithlessness with his mouth because he does not have the inner power to bridle his tongue. He says, trusting in those things to please God and to receive His blessing are deceptive and worthless. Even if a ritual or a liturgy is biblical in its wording, it is as futile as pagan idolatry unless the heart is right with the Lord. A corrupt and unholy heart eventually will be exposed by corrupt and unholy speech. He says there, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet he does not bridle his tongue. The tongue is the indicator of many things. The tongue is not only the indicator of true spirituality, but it's one of the most reliable indicators. You know, it's been estimated that the average person will speak some 18,000 words a day. That's enough to fill a 54-page book. You want to write a book? There you go. In a year, that amounts to 66 800-page volumes. Of course, many people speak more than that. Up to one-fifth of the average person's life is spent talking. One-fifth of your life is spent talking. Now, if the tongue is not controlled by God, it's a sure indicator that the heart is not either. And James is saying here, this is why you want to keep on proving yourself as those who are doers of the Word, because this will indicate whether you're truly born again or not. This will indicate whether you truly pass that test of reception and the test of doing the Word. So again, it's not just hearing it, but it's hearing it and doing it. It's not just putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and in humility receiving the Word implanted, but it's proving yourself as a doer of the Word and not a hearer only who is deceiving himself. You have to receive it one way and you have to do it. You have to receive it in humility, and you have to do it. Religion that does not transform the heart, and thereby the tongue, is totally worthless in the sight of God. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, you religious? Then look at your tongue. Go to James chapter 3. First 12 verses give an exposition about the tongue. One of the most profound areas in all the Word of God about the tongue itself. Proverbs mention many things about the tongue, but more truth is presented right here in this one section of Scripture in all the Word of God. The first two verses he tells his readers, don't rush in to be teachers, because such will incur a stricter judgment. Why? It's because they use their what? Tongue. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. That is, mature man. He's able to bridle the whole body as well. You can control that little member. You can control your body. You've said this to yourself. If only I would have kept my mouth shut. Right? He says in verse 3, now we put the bits in horses' mouths so that they may obey us, and we direct their entire body as well. I have horses, and you know the best way to control them is to put a bit in their mouth. And you have to do certain other things as well, but that is the way to control them. The other way you control an animal is with food. But he says that we control them. He says, look also at ships, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, they're directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. A huge ship controlled by a small rudder, and the pilot can take it wherever he wants to take it. So also is the tongue. It's a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set afire by such a small flame. One spark. Well, we all know about the California fires. And he says there, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members as that which defiles the entire body And it sets on fire the course of our life. And it's set on fire by Gehenna, hellfire. He says, every species of beasts and birds and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? What's the answer? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? No. Nor can salt water produce fresh. It's inconsistent. You can't tame this little member, but you sure can control it by the Spirit of God. You know where God chose to clean my mouth up at? Right after I got saved. On a loading dock. For a trucking company. Around other filthy mouth people. They were no different than I was before I got saved. And I taught the same trash that they used to talk. And God chose to leave me right there to clean my mouth up. So that tells me right there, and I'm just telling you from experience, that He did clean my mouth up there. We blame things on outside influences many times, don't we? But those influences can have a negative effect on you if you let them. And God chose in that situation to use that circumstance in that situation to do that kind of cleaning. He says here that the one who is religious, here's the one who has religion. He doesn't bridle his tongue. And the word bridle means to lead with a bridle. It's referring to control. It's referring to holding your tongue in check. And he says the one who is not holding his tongue in check is deceiving. Apatao. Apatao means to lead astray, to mislead, to cheat, to trick. You're tricking yourself. You're cheating yourself. You're leading yourself astray. It's self-deception. A lot of religious people in our world, folks. With much pain, I sat there and tried to watch some of the presidential debates last night. And I say with much pain because I don't enjoy that kind of thing. But I decided to sit there and listen. And it was amazing what I was hearing. And it was amazing, too, you could just go through the people and you could pick out religion. Religion. We're religious people. We have the desire to worship someone or something. Find that all throughout Scripture. That's why man says there are many ways that lead to heaven. You have your way, I have my way. He has his way, she has her way. But we're all going to eventually end up in heaven. But the Bible says, no, there's only one way. And the Bible is very narrow when it talks about that one way and that one person and that one name. The one name is Jesus Christ. The one person is Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, I am the only way. And of course, people don't like that. But if you don't submit yourself to Him as the only one way, then everything else is religion. Everything else is external means and modes and rituals and liturgies, and you're working your way to heaven. And you'll never get there. In fact, you're working your way to hell. Jonathan Edwards said that the entrance to heaven is through the entrance to hell is through the portals of heaven. A lot of religious people that are going to hell. There are a lot of religious people that come to church. Some of you might be in here this morning. You're religious, but you're not saved. You have religion. You have external religion. You have liturgy. You have all these external things that you do, but there is no heart transformation. And if you were to die right now, you'd go to hell. Because you're one who just hears the word and you do not do it. I mean, your life is moral. Your life looks good. You got the right language. You carry the right Bible. You have a NASB. But your heart is wicked. And God has not transformed your heart. He says this kind of person who thinks himself to be religious and he doesn't bridle his tongue. He leads astray his own heart. He says, this man's religion is worthless, vain, futile, useless. What is its point? On the other hand, look at verse 27. The one who has pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled, those are synonyms, and they emphasize first cleanliness, and the second one emphasizes a freedom from contamination. And James is not speaking of what may seem best to us or best to the world or even best to fellow believers, but what is, excuse me, what is best in the sight of our God and Father. The genuineness of anyone's religion is not determined by his or her own qualifications or standards, but by God's. And what does God give here? He says there, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. What is it? To visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Yeah, that's it? Visiting orphans and widows in their distress, their trouble. The word visit here, it means more than dropping in for a chat. It carries the idea of caring for others. Exercising oversight on their behalf, helping them in whatever way is needed. It comes from the same root word episkopos, which means overseer, that's sometimes translated bishop. It means to help. It means to strengthen. It means to encourage. The orphans and widows, Scripture says a lot about that. God has always had special concern for orphans and widows, and He's commanded His people to reflect that same concern. David said this in Psalm 68:5, that a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. The Mosaic Law included instruction like this, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. Exodus 22:22. Over in Deuteronomy 14:29 it says, at the end of every third year you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up with your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you do. In other words, you need to do these things to have the same care and the same concern for those who are orphans and widows. In fact, he says in Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is the one who perverts justice. Do the stranger, the fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. God has a deep concern for poor. In fact, back over in, or go forward into James chapter 2, one of the first practical areas that he deals with, beside the tongue, there in verse 26, he deals with this issue of partiality in the church by how they were treating poor people. Poor people coming into the assembly and rich people coming into the assembly, giving the rich person the right place, the appropriate place, the best place to sit, giving him preferential treatment, but yet the poor man saying, you go sit over there. You go sit down by my footstool. James says this is wicked sin. This is wicked sin. God has a special concern. And He wants His hearers to understand that. Look at the last part of verse 27. And that is to keep oneself unstained by the world. You know, John says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In fact, he uses it in a way that tells them to stop doing what they were already doing. Stop loving the world. It's tempted to love the world with its allurements. It's tempting to love those things when you look around and you seem to think that your neighbor is prospering, who is an unbeliever, prospering over you. And you begin to envy that. You need to read Psalm 37. It says, do not fret because of evildoers, and because of those who prosper in the way. You're one who keeps yourself. That is a regular, continuous action. You keep yourself unstained from the evil system. That's the word cosmos. It's used here to represent fallen mankind in general and ungodly spiritual systems of philosophy, morals, and values. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits with the scoffers. That's what he's talking about. Here is one who doesn't do those things. He keeps himself unstained from these philosophies and morals and these values that the world holds up. And if you want to know what the world is promoting, turn on the TV. You hear it every day. Godly religion, that is biblical Christianity, is a matter of holy obedience to God's Word. And that is reflected, among other ways, by our honesty in regard to ourselves and by our selflessness in regard to the needs of others and by our uncompromising moral and spiritual stand in regard to the world. Are you one who is a doer of the Word? Now, beloved, we have an opportunity right now to come to the table. And the table is a place of examination. Will you truly examine your heart now? Will you come to the table and examine whether you truly are an effectual doer of the Word or just one who hears it? Will you admit to God that many times I come in here and I just hear it? And I walk away and I don't do anything I hear. In fact, I think just because I open my Bible and I read it every day or I pray or I witness to somebody that I am always doing those things that I learned from the Word. You can sit here and read like we did this morning where we read four chapters of Scripture, walk away, forget about what we read, and seek to in no way apply what you heard. See, the one who applies looks deeply and intently in what the Word means and what it says. And he seeks to apply it to his life. If the Word says this, then this is how I am to conduct myself. Well, as we pray and as we prepare our heart to partake in the Lord's Supper, I want to ask you to do that kind of an examination. Father, we just pray that you will draw us to yourself, draw us to your Word. Lord, cause us to be those who hear and do the Word. That we're not just hearers only. And I pray that, Father, you would cause us as we come to the table that we don't take it in an unworthy manner. But God, that we examine ourselves. Some need to examine themselves as to whether they're truly in the faith, as to whether they're truly born again. And I pray, God, that that will occur right now as well. Save those, Lord, that are lost in here. Bring them into your kingdom, I pray. And Lord, cause your people to love you and obey you, to delight themselves in the Word of God, to live the Word and to obey the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.